Thank you, Patty. Father, again, we come to you and we thank you that you are a God who loves us more than we begin to understand. And we humbly come before you now and ask that you would visit us in your grace, your presence. Give us understanding into the most important message that has changed the world for thousands of years. Enlighten us. Help us to understand the core truths of Christianity this morning. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I am excited as we come to this final message this morning in our series of messages, Contagious Christianity. And today we're going to talk about God's contagious love. Now, much of what I want to share with you certainly is not original with me, but what I want to share with you is so exciting, I have to share it with you this morning. You know, whenever I'm trying to figure out something new, I usually feel a little confused about it until I can kind of wrap my mind around it and get the core truth of what it's all about, the core idea. And once I have that concept under my belt, then it begins to make sense and I can relax and enjoy the learning process. For instance, how many of you in high school took government? Do you remember that? Political science. And I remember sitting in that class the first time and hearing all these isms. I heard capitalism, socialism, communism, fascism, and ism, and ism, and ism, and ism, right? And I thought, what in the world is he talking about? But until he boiled those concepts down to their core idea, it didn't make sense to me. But once he did, it made sense, and I got it. I understood what he was talking about. And then it was fun. I could learn it. How many of you remember riding a bicycle for the first time? You did a lot of weaving and wobbling and falling and crashing. But once you understood the core idea of riding a bike is maintaining your center of balance, then you began to enjoy the ride and have fun. The core idea. Now today, before you leave this place, it is my goal that you'll understand the core idea of Christianity. In fact, I hope that more that you understand it, but that you have the assurance of what Christianity really means. You really get it, the basic idea. Now, for some of you this morning, this is going to be somewhat of a review, and it's going to reinforce what you already know. For others of you, this is going to be clarifying. The mist is going to kind of lift, and you're going to have this crystallizing definition of what Christianity is really about in your mind. For others of you, this is going to be like being hit with a bolt of lightning. You've never heard Christianity boiled down to its core truths like you're going to hear today, and it's going to radically change your life. And more than just change your life, it's going to change your eternity. Because you see, once you begin to understand God's amazing love and God's contagious love, and you begin to understand who God is, you'll want more and more and more of what God has to offer you. It radically changes your life when you understand the core essence of Christianity. Now, to help us kind of get started down the right direction, I want to remind you of someone you may remember hearing in the news a number of years ago. How many of you remember the name Richard Speck? Do you remember that name? Some of you do. He's the guy who assaulted and murdered 8 innocent young nurses in Chicago way back in 1966. It was the first mass murder that generation had ever experienced, and it left America traumatized for months to come. And every day, people cried out for Richard Speck to pay for his crimes. Well, he was convicted, tried and convicted, and he was locked away in Stateville Prison in Illinois for 8 consecutive life sentences. And then he died in 1991. So that was that. An end of an ugly chapter in U.S. history, or so everyone thought. Shortly before he died, there had been a video that was made. And this video revealed that, in fact, that Richard Speck had lived like a king in prison. He had drugs and alcohol flowing freely in and out of his cell. Lovers would come and go. He lived like he was living in a country club in Statesville Prison. Well, this videotape, a few years later, got into the hands of a news reporter and went viral. And people were outraged. They were incensed all over again because it seemed clear to everyone that Richard Speck had not made an appropriate payment for his crime. And people were incensed. Because there's just this thing about us, isn't there? When a crime has not been appropriately paid for, it really bugs us, doesn't it? Because we have this intuitive awareness that there has to be payment for crimes committed. Justice has to be done. Appropriate payment. Hold on to the idea of appropriate payment, would you? In your notes there, I want you to look at the very top there. It says two core words. I want to introduce to you a couple of words to help wrap our minds and our hearts around this whole idea of Christianity. The first one is this. Would you write the word in that blank? Atonement. 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 Atonement simply means satisfying the demands of justice when a crime has been committed. Satisfying the demands of a crime that has been committed. And all of us have this intuitive awareness of this. We know that there has to be some kind of payment for a crime that has been committed. We know that. So, for instance, the guys who planned and executed 9/11, the Twin Towers, they atoned for their sin. We hope they will, anyhow, in their deaths. Or how about the federal building in Oklahoma City? He atoned for his crime through his death. Many people even today are still outraged and incensed at the misjustice or the injustice of the O.J. Simpson trial. Because there were two people who were grossly and brutally murdered, and yet it seems like justice never was done. So we have this awareness of a sense of justice. So you have the idea of atonement now. Atonement is satisfying the demands of justice when a crime has been committed. Atonement. Let me give you the second core word of idea to get our minds around the concept of what Christianity is all about. It's the word substitution. Substitution. How many of you are substitute teachers? Some of you I know have been. How many of you have been substitute teachers? You know what it's like to be a substitute. Isn't it fun being a substitute teacher? Substitution means taking the place of another. And that's a concept we all get, isn't it? There are substitute teachers. We have substitute sweeteners. We have substitute players. We have substitutes, all kinds, substitute workers. It's a concept we get. We don't have to work at getting that. We got it. So let's put these two words together. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. It means when someone takes the place for someone else and it satisfies the demands of justice for a crime that has been committed. Substitutionary atonement. So I want to kind of walk through this concept with you and clarify it as we look at the Bible this morning and show how it pertains to our faith and how it applies to our Christian life. So we're going to be in all the way with the book of Genesis. And in your notes, I want you to follow along as we kind of unpack this and make sense of this core concept of Christianity. The first thing I want you to see in your notes there is that God made you for relationship. The Bible says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And the next verse, verse 27, says that God made man and woman in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, God was in effect saying this, I made you in my image. I made you for relationship because I love you and I want you to personally know me and I want to personally know you. And that's exactly what God did. He made Adam and Eve in his image for the purpose of relationship. He made you for relationship. Do y'all get that? Got it? Okay. That's a good place to pause and look at the very bottom of your outline. There's a little box down there. See where it says us and it says God? See that? Well, that's us, isn't it? We have a relationship with God or had a relationship with God. We're going to come back to that in just a moment here. But this brings us to the second point in your outline. We broke our relationship with God. We broke our relationship with God. Shortly after God made Adam and Eve, he said something very important. Y'all remember what it was? In Genesis, he says this, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. God, in essence, was saying this. Listen, guys. I created you for relationship. But I want you to know something. I am a holy and I am a just God. And if you start violating my commands, my laws, and shaking your fist at me and doing whatever you want to do, why this wonderful gift of life that I breathed into you will come to a screeching halt. And you're going to die, not just physically, but you're going to die spiritually as well. Well, you know what happened next, right? Adam and Eve decided in Genesis chapter 3, they thought, you know what? We're going to make our own rules up. We're going to live how we want to live before God. And so they chose to rebel against God. So here's what I want you to do in your outline. In your outline, I want you to draw a box around each side of us and of God right there. And it shows a chasm there. But man and God, you and I are separated from God because we chose to go against God. Make sense? So all of creation at this point is then holding its breath. It's going, what is God going to do? God is holy and just, we know that, but God is also a God of compassion and a God of incredible love. Is he going to strike all of creation dead for the rebellion? Or maybe this whole death thing is just a hoax from God. I mean, after all, God might just say, you know, I'm just kidding. After all, eating an apple isn't hardly deserving of capital punishment. You know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, right? Let me get that right. I'm glad you're listening. So, what is God going to do? Now, just forget that and move on, would you? So what does God do? God then explains, because of Adam and Eve's sin, all of creation has been tainted with sin. In other words, sin, when it started with Adam and Eve, went viral throughout all creation, and it impacted everything in all creation. And now because of them, sin had impacted the world, and everything is affected. Relationships are now complicated. Marriage was so simple before sin entered the world. Egos are now going to get in the way, and our bodies begin to grow older and ache and pain, and eventually they're going to die. And God explains from here on out that if you choose to live in a pattern of rebellion and resistance against me, you're going to pay. And the only way you're going to pay is you're going to have to atone for your own crimes against God, not only in this life, but throughout eternity in a place called hell. Hell is a real place. It's not just a cartoon where they wear red suits and have pitchforks. Hell is a reality. And sin is a very serious, serious thing. So at the end of God's conversation with Adam and Eve, he does something very, very fascinating. It must have shook Adam and Eve to the absolute core. In chapter 3, verse 21, 15 words is all it says in there. As Adam and Eve were standing before God in all their guilt and their shame, and they realized for the first time that they were naked, and in their guilt and their shame of their crimes they'd committed, as they stood before God, God did something that shook them to the core. He took an animal, and he killed the animal, and he took that skin of that animal and made clothing for Adam and Eve. Now, what God was doing in this was giving us a glimpse, just a glimpse, of what was about to come. He was giving us a glimpse that even though he is a holy and just God, he is also a compassionate God. He loves Adam and Eve and everyone who comes after him and them, her and him. You got it, right? I'm going to get that messed up again for you. But God is incredibly in love with mankind. And so he decides that there is an alternate way to deal with sin, to span this gap between God and man. Because you see, he realizes that no matter how hard man tries to span that gap back to him, he'll never be able to make it. So in your notes there, I want you to look at that, point three. Our best efforts cannot restore our relationship with God. Our best efforts cannot restore our relationship with God. Now, let me just kind of take you by way of experience to explain what I'm saying. How many of you have heard somebody say, you know, the way you get to heaven is you go to church? Is that why you're all here today? No, the way you get to heaven is you are a really good person. No, the way you get to heaven is that you get baptized. No. No, it's a good thing. Well, the way you get to heaven is that you just have to just live the best you can and hope it all turns out. You see, we all intuitively know, not only have a sense of justice, but we have this awareness that my best efforts never quite make it. So in your drawing there, draw a couple of arrows right there. Each one of those arrows represents our attempts to try and breach that gap back to God, but they fail. They plummet miserably. Anybody who goes to church all their life thinking, you know what, if I just go to church or I just go to church, there's that nagging question in the back of their mind, is this really enough? I don't know, but I'm sure hoping so I better go to church the next Sunday. And some people I've known go to church on Saturday and Sunday just to make sure. But we know intuitively that doesn't work. And we know also that all of our best efforts end up in death. So at the very bottom of that box, would you write death? Death. Now, this isn't a pretty picture, is it? It's obvious that Adam and Eve have blown it, and we are in a helpless situation. So God decides that there is an alternate way to deal with this. And he does something that must have absolutely shocked Adam and Eve. He kills an innocent animal to cover their shame and their guilt. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment, put yourself in Adam and Eve's sandals for a moment. They didn't have sandals yet, bare feet. And I want you to imagine what it must have been like for them. If you grew up on a farm, you saw death all the time, never gave it a thought. But imagine, if you will, that you're Adam and Eve and you've just stepped out of the Garden of Eden in perfection. You've never, ever heard of such a thing as death, and you have no experience to associate it with whatsoever. And God takes an animal right in front of you, and they watch the process, the ugly, horrifying process of death, happened for the very first time. They see the body of this animal struggling for life and dying. They hear the cry of fear and the certainty of death for the very first time. Right in front of their eyes, God takes this animal's life. And God, in effect, takes this animal's skin and then covers their shame and their guilt with this animal skin. And God says this. In effect, he's saying, in order for your sinfulness to be covered, in order for your wrongdoings to be atoned for, an innocent party is going to have to pay, bear the penalty that was rightfully yours to pay. And this really is a sneak preview, so to speak, of what is called substitutionary atonement. You see it all the way through the Bible, the arrangement where God has an innocent party who stands in the place of the guilty to absorb the penalty due the sinner, and thereby satisfying the demands of appropriate justice. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. Now, speed forward a number of years, and we find the nation of Israel in bondage to Egypt. They're slaves. And God says, you know what? I need to send a deliverer for the nation of Israel. So he sends Charlton Heston to Egypt. I'm sorry, Moses. And as he sends Moses to Egypt to deliver the nation of Israel, before he delivers them, God says to Moses, he says, listen, Moses, I'm going to bring judgment down on Egypt and Israel for the sins they have committed. And he announces that there's going to be an angel of death that's going to sweep over these two nations. And every firstborn male in every household, doesn't matter, Egyptian or Israelite, is going to die. The wages of sin is death. But God doesn't stop there. He says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to make a provision. I'm going to make a provision for anyone who's willing. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out to your herd, and I want you to find that prize lamb, that blue ribbon lamb. I want you to sacrifice that lamb, take the blood from that lamb, and sprinkle it upon the doorposts of the door of your house. And when that angel of death comes by, he's going to see that blood of that innocent lamb, and he's going to pass over that house and leave the firstborn unharmed. But it's your choice. This is the arrangement. You choose what you want to do. But what happens? You read your Bibles. Some people decided, you know what? God's not going to do that. The kind of God that I worship wouldn't bring that kind of judgment. I don't think he's really going to do this. So I think I'll just go on like I've always gone on and do what I've always done, because the kind of God that I worship wouldn't, he just wouldn't do that kind of thing. But fortunately, there are others who realize, you know what? No, no. This God, this holy God, is also a just and holy God. And he means what he says. But he's also a God of incredible compassion. He's provided a way for us to atone for the sin of our firstborn in our family, because they realize that sin always requires payment. Now, I want you to imagine if you were that 15-year-old firstborn son and your dad walks out to their herd and he carefully inspects all the herd and he finds the one prize winning lamb. He lifts up his knife to kill the lamb. The son goes, whoa, stop, Dad, stop. Why are you doing this? This is our prize winning lamb. How can you do this? And Dad says, listen, son, it's either you or the lamb. It's either you or the lamb, because it's atonement time. God says there is judgment. There will be payment for sin. And God says enough is enough. So it's either you or the lamb, son. So what's it going to be? So we read in next in the story that many people did take lambs, and they put the blood on their doorposts. And when the angel of death went through that night, a lot of firstborn went free, whereas lambs died. But just the opposite happened too. A number of firstborn died, but the lambs went free. So this whole idea of substitutionary atonement is all the way through the Bible. It didn't just begin in Genesis, but it goes all the way through the nation of Israel and following. Years later, God sends a prophet by the name of Isaiah. He's a major prophet. He writes a huge book, 66 chapters in the Old Testament, and he writes more about this whole concept of substitutionary atonement than any other prophet in the Old Testament. And Isaiah says, listen, guys, God has shown me that one day God is going to remove the lamb and he's going to put a person in the place of substitutionary atonement. And he says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, he says, this one who's going to be a human being, who's going to stand in the place, stand in the gap for the sins of humanity, he says, this one will be pierced. Listen to what it says. Pierced for who? Our transgressions. Crushed for who? Crushed for our iniquities. He goes on to say that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Even to this day, there are many people that read this passage and they go, this is staggering. This is beyond my comprehension. How could a human being be that substitutionary atonement? But yet God made it very clear that one day he was going to send in the place of a lamb, a human being, to be that prize winning, if you will, substitutionary atonement. Now move forward a little more, and we find in the New Testament, John the Baptist. One day John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, and he sees this person coming, walking towards him. He knows who it is. It's Jesus. But God reveals to him, John, this is the one that Isaiah talked about. This is the lamb that I talked about in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And so John declares in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because you see, John understood, he got it. He says, this is the one that Isaiah was talking about. This is the one who's going to be in the place, the unblemished sacrifice for all of mankind, the ultimate substitute. This is the one that all those thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep that gave their lives foreshadowed ultimately it was going to be taken care of in this one person. And sure enough, Jesus lived that sinless life and he died an innocent death on the cross. You know the story. He was brutally, brutally beaten. So much so that he was not even recognizable. And then he was strapped to the cross, and there were nails that pierced his hands and pierced his feet, and he was crucified on the cross. And while he was on the cross, there were those who gambled for his clothes in front of him. Imagine what it must have been like for heaven to have watched this horrifying scene unfold. You think Adam and Eve cringed when they saw the first death of an animal? You think that 15-year-old was nauseated when he saw that lamb die? Think for a moment of the heart of God that must have broken with almost unbearable grief to watch his son writhe in pain and agony and death on the cross. And then Jesus' final words on the cross, he said this. He said, "It is finished. I have made atonement for all mankind. It is finished. It's done." Could you imagine what that must have been like? So on your outline there, I want you to draw in that gap. I want you to draw a cross there because it shows that Jesus died spanning that chasm. He died so that we could have access back to God. And in point five, I want you to write this. Jesus took our place on the cross for our sins. Jesus took our place on the cross for our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but when you think about this, this is a staggering price to pay, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a really high price to pay for humanity's sin? When you think about it, the truth is we don't deserve it. But the price that God paid was staggering, unbelievable. And here's why, because God was saying, "I willingly will pay this price," because here's something I want you to know. That even though you lie and you know you should tell the truth, even though you hold back when you know you should give, even though you exclude when you know you should include, even though you do things in your life that you know are wrong, here's something I want you to know by the message of sending my son. You are worth a son to me. You are worth a son to me. How many remember the verse? We see it in football games and sport events. John 3:16, you see it everywhere. And you more than just see the verse, you probably know the verse verbatim by memory. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." He gave his one and only son. What God is saying through that verse is this, is that he is holy and he is just. But he is also an incredibly compassionate and loving God. You see, God knows something about you that you don't know. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you know what else? He's known you longer than anybody has ever known you. And he is incredibly in love with you. He knows your name. He knows everything there is about you. And if there's anything that he wants you to know more than anything right now, is to experience that he loves you and he wants to forgive you. To experience that you matter to him more than anything else, that you're worth a son to him. That's why Jesus died the substitutionary atonement on the cross for you and I. Listen to what the Bible says. Peter got it so well. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Did you hear that? "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died for you and me." Why? "So that he might bring us to God." Here's what I want you to do. I want you to cross out death in the very bottom of your outline there. Because you see, that's exactly what Jesus did. His death took away death for you and I. He became our substitutionary atonement. You see, that's the core idea of Christianity. Jesus taking your place and my place, satisfying the demands of justice by paying for the crime that you and I should have paid for, and instead lets us go free. And so now we, you and I, can stand blameless and forgiven before a holy God on the merits of the Lamb who gave his life for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that absolutely amazing? Substitutionary atonement. Let me tell you something. This is the most amazing concept, and here's why. If you search far and wide, all of the religions in the world, never once will you ever find anything like this. You want to know why? Because this whole idea of substitutionary atonement didn't come from us. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, this idea came from heaven above. This gospel is not from man. This gospel came from God. And this whole idea, this whole notion of God's suffering for you and I came from God, not from you and I. This whole notion of grace, of giving us what we do not deserve, came from God. It did not come from you and I. You see, every other religion in the world is based on this whole idea of performance, isn't it? How many of you have been involved in maybe different religions in your life? And you know that the core essence of that religion at the bottom line is performance. If you do good enough, if you work and hard and you scrape and claw and struggle your way to whatever some kind of form of status, why, you might have somehow made it, whatever making it really is. And those who think they've made it tend to look down with pride and self-righteousness on those who haven't made it. And those who can't seem to quite make it eventually say, you know what, I give up. I give up. I might as well just take whatever hits I've got coming because there's no way I'll ever measure up. I can't do enough. You see, Christianity is the only religion in the world where the core idea is based on substitutionary atonement, where the guilty party goes free by the provision that God makes for us through Christ. But let me just add this. Maybe you're sitting here today and you say, you know, I wonder what the Bible says about Judgment Day. You know, when I stand before God, do I really buy into all this or not? The Bible says that this, that when you stand before that holy God one day at judgment, there will be no questions about who's the sinner and who is not. You won't question and say, you know, I really don't think I'm the sinner that God says I am. I really think I'm a pretty good guy. In reality, it'll be the shortest conversation in all of history. Do you ever watch a high-level sporting events? Maybe watch the Super Bowl or watch some kind of sporting event like golf. Al, where's Al at? I'll show you. I bet you watch golf from TV. You ever been an armchair coach? And you say, do this! Why doesn't he do that? That's so easy. If I were there, I could do that. And from a distance, we look at him and say, I could do that. There's no problem. What's wrong with these guys? And then suddenly, you find yourself up front on the playing field with the pros, and you see it up close, and you realize it in reality, and you realize how seriously deluded you really were. And you begin to realize there's no way I could ever do that. You see, from far away, we may look at the judgment seat of God and say, you know what? That day, whenever it's going to be, if it ever really happens, when I stand before God, why, I've got 2 cents to share with him. You know, I can hold my own when that time comes. And I think that, you know, I'll be all right. You know what's going to really happen? Is that when you stand in God's blazing and holy light for 5 seconds, you're going to go, oh my, I am in serious trouble. You see, on that judgment day, it's never going to be the issue of who's the sinner and who's not. The question is going to be, who makes atonement? Who makes atonement? Because in God's economy, in ours as well, sin always has to be paid for. The question is, who pays? Who pays? You see, right now there is a division between you and God. And right now, Judgment Day may seem like it's far away, but you have a decision to make. And that decision is very simple. You could say, you know what? I'll take the hit. I'll atone for my sin. I can handle this. And the Bible says if you do that, then you'll pay the consequences of all eternity in a place called hell, separated away from God. It's a reality. But maybe you're here this morning and say, you know what? No, I've heard another provision here. I've heard something else. Substitutionary atonement. It's making sense to me. I'm getting it. And God is saying to you, listen, I'll take the rap for you. I'll take the heat. I'll pay the penalty. And you, the guilty one, can go free on my merits alone that I performed on the cross for you. You can be forgiven, set free, adopted into God's forever family, and in God's heaven for forever. But it's your choice. All you have to do is humble yourself. Humble yourself before him and ask him for his forgiveness and accept what he paid for you on the cross. And say, Lord Jesus, would you be my forgiver? Would you be the one who would lead me from this day into forever? I need you to be my forgiver. I need you to be my leader in my life. You see, point 5 in your outline says this: we choose to accept or to reject Jesus' forgiveness. We choose. It's your choice to accept or to reject Jesus' forgiveness. John says this in John chapter 1, verse 12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So I want you to illustrate this in your box there. For those of you who are Rembrandts this morning, I want you to draw a stick figure on the left-hand side and a stick figure on the right-hand side. That stick figure is the same person. It's you. And I want you to draw a line from the left-hand side to the right-hand side showing this same person crossing over that chasm onto God's side. Got it? Okay. Now, I want you to look at that picture for a moment in front of you, in your notes there. Is it behind me here? Can you see it up there? Okay. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your notes out, and I want you to look at your notes. And if you don't have a pencil or a pen, I want you to steal your neighbor's. Because what I'm about to share with you is extremely important. The core idea of Christianity is substitutionary atonement. Jesus willingly dying on the cross in your place for your crimes. Substitutionary atonement. He took all of your wrongdoing and the punishment of that so you could be set free. Now, if this makes sense to you, on the right-hand side of that illustration box, you see some lines there? I want you to write, I understand this. I get it. I got it. I understand this. And if that's true for you right now this morning, I want you to write your name. Just put your name, whatever that is. Don't make somebody else's name up. Put your name there. And then where and when in your notes there. For me, I was 7 years old. When I always believed in Jesus in my long age of 7 years, but somebody sat down for the very first time and explained the gospel, substitutionary atonement to me, and I got it. It made sense. It made wonderful sense to me. And I understood it when I was 7 years old. Now, for some of you this morning, you're saying, you know what? I've always understood this. I got it. I know. For some of you, maybe just a few minutes ago, you went, oh, that's what this is all about. Now I get it. That's what it's really all about. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Well, I want you to write that in your notes because afterwards, I hope you share it with one another and say, let me share with you when I understood it, when I got it. Now let's move on to the second portion there. The second one is equally important. The Bible says this: you can fully understand substitutionary atonement, but still die for your own sins. Because you see, understanding is not enough. Would you all agree with that? Understanding is not enough. It'd be like standing on the left-hand side of that chasm, and you're shaking your head, I got it, I see it, I understand it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I got it, I see it, I understand it, but I'm not going to do anything about it. You see, understanding is not enough. Listen again to that verse I read earlier in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Circle that word received right there, would you? Circle that word received. You have to receive him by faith as your Lord, as your Savior, as the one who forgives you, as the leader of your life. That's what it means. What that means is I understand, and now I'm going to walk across this chasm, and I'm going to receive it. That's what it means. Over here, I understand it. I got it. I see it. But now I'm going to receive it. I'm going to go accept this. I'm going to embrace this. It's not just understanding. Now I'm going to act on it. That's what it means. For as many as received him, to them it became the right to become children of God. Now, here's what I want you to do. On that second set of blanks there, if you got it, you understand it, and if you've received this, I want you to write, I've received it. If this is something you've already done, then you write, I received it. I got it. And I want you to write your name there, not somebody else's name. Put your name there. And put where and when. For me, I not only understood it when I was 7 years old, but I knew I better receive it when I was 7 years old, and I acted upon that in faith. I understood it, and I received it. Maybe for you this morning, this is the first time this has happened. Let me ask you a more important question. When do you know this happened for you? When do you know this happened for you? Maybe this morning you're going, you know, I think I'm in trouble. I really don't know when I really did this. I don't know when I ever really whenever understood and appropriated Jesus' substitutionary atonement into my life. The great news is you can do that today. You can do that right here and right now. In fact, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write, if you're ready to do that right now, would you write down, I received it, and would you put down today's date, today's February 10th. Just want to see if you're awake. February 10th, 2013. Got it? I received it when? February 10th, 2013. And put your signature next to that. And I want to help you seal that decision this morning so that when you leave from here today, you'll say, I got it, I received it, and now I know it. All right? So would you pray with me, and I'm going to lead you in a short prayer. And all we're going to do in this prayer is you're simply letting God know, I understand it, and I'm going to receive it, and I want to live it. Would you pray with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Father, I want to thank you that you're working in our hearts this morning. And I pray, Father, that for those who want to receive you, I pray that you'd help each one of them to reach out and express that desire to know you right now. And if that's where you're at right now, would you pray something like this very simply? Lord Jesus, I ask for your atoning work to take effect in my life. Thank you. I'm reaching out to it right now for it. And I want to receive your forgiveness and your leadership in my life right now by faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for me and your grace in my life. Make me who you want me to be. And Lord, help me to spread your contagious love through me to others. In Jesus' name, amen.